What should we fear? What should we fear is the first question. It seems an odd question and not a pleasant question after all of that rapturous worship about Jesus Christ and the victory that he gives to us. But we've got to ask the question, what should we fear? We should fear the Lord. We should fear God. We must fear God. We must fear the Lord. And that's not a real popular or common idea in our culture, especially for nice people, for good people. So often we think that the only people who need to fear the Lord are the really awful people, the terrible people. So the murderers and the rapists and the child abusers and the terrorists and those kind of people, for sure, those people got to fear the Lord, okay? But for nice people, for good people, for hardworking people, for normal people, kind and generous folks, they don't need to fear God. We don't need to, we don't need to fear God, do we? We do. We do. We need to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. That's what Proverbs 1:7 tells us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. We can have all kinds of wisdom, all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of things going on in our mind. We can be brilliant, but if we don't begin with the fear of the Lord, we don't have it. We can't have true knowledge, true wisdom, without the fear of the Lord, and no one can. So we've got to ask, what does that look like? It's a nice thing to say, and I'm getting a lot of amens. Praise the Lord. What does fear of the Lord look like? What does it look like? That's important for us to understand. We got to fear the Lord. What does it look like? Proverbs 8:13 tells us, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words. Proverbs 16 tells us the fear of the Lord turns one away from evil. And I would say that's evil defined by God. Fear of the Lord means to hate evil, what God defines as evil. And do you hear the relationship in those Proverbs, in those things that I just said? There's a relationship between our fear of the Lord and our sin. There's a relationship between our fear of the Lord and our sin. To hate what God defines as evil, we need to hate sin. By the fear of God, a person turns away from evil. So if we fear the Lord, we will. He will turn us away from evil. There's a link there. There's a connection between fearing God and sinning. First blanks there on your sheet are these. True fear of God produces a healthy fear of sin. True fear of God, actual fear of the Lord, produces in us a healthy fear of sin. Fear is a good thing when you're afraid of the right thing. Amen? Good to be afraid of some things. It's important. It keeps us safe. Fear of the Lord produces a healthy fear of sin. A true understanding and fear of God will make the sinner fall on his face because he realizes that God and sin cannot mix. God can't mix with sin. Like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, we have these words written above the cross back here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet of God, we're not talking about some guy that came in off the street and he had all kinds of things. The prophet of God went into the temple of God and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And Isaiah responded as only anybody with sin in their lives could respond. He said, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. The holiness of God displayed to Isaiah gave him a proper picture of God and therefore a proper picture of himself. There's a connection between seeing God who he is and seeing our sin for what it is. True fear of God produces a healthy fear of sin. And please hear this, we should never, ever lose this perspective. This isn't just for how to begin the Christian life, this little white book, you know? It's not just, okay, so when we begin the Christian life, we got to start with the fear of the Lord, but we get over that part. As we go on and we mature in Christ and these kind of things, as we get older, we understand we don't need to fear the Lord anymore. That's not right. This should continue in us. This should continue throughout our lives. The fear of the Lord, hatred and fear of sin. The scripture tells us this, Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and that book ends with these words. It says, this is the end of the matter. The end of the matter, all that has been heard. Fear God, here's the fear, fear God and keep his commandments. See the relationship? Fear the Lord, keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter of all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment. We talked about that in question and answer. God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. God will judge the good and the evil. He is going to separate all this out. And so we need to fear him. In the New Testament, this isn't just an Old Testament idea. We'll give you 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says to the Christian, if you address as father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. And so we are called to fear the Lord, even as we mature in Christ. The fear of the Lord remains. The fear of the Lord remains the beginning of wisdom. It's got to remain a central part of the life of the Christian. Because sin among us, sin in our own lives is horrific. Let me say that again. Sin among us and sin in our own lives, and that is, if I have sin in my life, then there's sin among us. Amen? See how that connects? But sin in our lives and sin among us is horrific. It's scary. It's terrifying. It brings reproach on God, the Holy One. It gives a bad name to God. How many times do we see God get a bad name in the press or in the news because of something that some Christian did? He went to this church, and he did this, that, and the other. We see these stories constantly. He ripped off so-and-so. He abused so-and-so. She did this, that, or the other. We see this, and God gets his name dragged through the mud because of this. We should fear sin among us because of what it does in our lives and what it does to the people around us and what it does to the name of God. We're going to see what it does in our lives and to the people around us here in a moment. But we should also hate and fear our sin among us because it might indicate that some of us aren't truly of God. Sin among us, sin in us, we talked about that a little bit in question and answer too, but sin, persistent and consistent and lifestyle of sin might indicate that some of us aren't of God. We get this warning all throughout our Bibles, all through Jesus' teaching. Jesus talks about wheat being separated from chaff. You know, the wheat plant. Wheat and chaff are super close together, amen? I mean, that's not a theological truth, that's just agriculture. The wheat seed and the chaff, and the Lord talks about those things being separated. That's how close they are. They need to be pulled apart, and the chaff blows away, and the wheat is gathered into barns. Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares. He talks about wheat growing up in a field and false wheat growing up in the exact same field, and those plants grow up together. And he says the wheat is going to be gathered into the barn and the tares are going to be gathered up and they're going to be burned. We get this idea of separation all throughout our Bibles, all throughout the scriptures. As we see the church grow later in the New Testament, we see that there are false brothers and sisters, false teachers even among the church. And so we see this truth repeated and repeated in our Bibles. Sin in us and sin among us is frightening, and God help us. God help me. God help us while there is still time to repent. I'll say that again. God help us while there is still time to repent. Still time to forsake sin, to run to Christ. The writer of Hebrews warns the congregation that he's writing to, the congregation of the saints, and it's a mixed multitude. It's a mixture of saints and non-Christians, right, Pastor Les? You just said that. But he says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering the rest of God, entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. He says to the church, he says, church, let us fear, because there might be some people among the church, right in the congregation, who have failed to reach the rest. He says, let us be afraid of this. Let us be afraid of this. This is the most uncomfortable reality, but we've got to face this reality this morning because of what's in the text this morning. We just preached through the text. And so if you're new here, and I've met a number of new people, and I'm thankful for you, thankful that you're here. This is what we've been doing. We've been just going through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we've come to John chapter 13, and last week we saw this beautiful picture of what goes on when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Jesus, at the Last Supper, it's the Passover meal, and it's the night before he goes to the cross, and he has this amazing display of love. He has this amazing display of service, this amazing example that he gives to his disciples. And he says, I've washed your feet. Y'all ought to wash one another's feet. As I have done to you, do to others. Great, awesome lesson. And I mentioned this last week. What we see also is that Judas Iscariot is right there in the room. And he's not mentioned just kind of like as a sidebar. And if you have your Bibles open to John 13, you'll see that. But Judas is mentioned even at the beginning of the chapter. It says this, Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given everything into his hands, that's when Jesus washed his feet. And so this Judas piece is already there. He's mentioned right at the very beginning. Right at the very beginning. But then we pick it up down in verse 10. Look at what it says. Jesus said to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That's where we stopped last week. But the very next verse says, I don't speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone that I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. The disciples, in verse 22, began looking at each other, perplexed about whom he spoke. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and so Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire, who is the one of whom he's speaking? And he, leaning back thus against Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the piece of the bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose that he had said this to him. For some were thinking, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Let's stop there. We see Judas woven right through the middle of this passage. And I said last week, it was impossible to do justice to the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet, and then also to do Judas justice. Does that make sense? And so now, we face this. And I'm going to be pulling in some other gospel accounts into this to get some of the details that John doesn't provide for us. And if you want to jot these references down, you can. This is covered in Matthew 26. Mark 14 and Luke 22. Matthew 26, Mark 14 and Luke 22. Thank God for a multiplicity of gospels. Amen? Right? We get lots of truth. But we see Judas in this account. We see Judas right there at the Last Supper, right there at the Passover meal. And Jesus displays the staggering love of God for his saints and Judas among them. He washes Judas's feet. Jesus washed Judas's feet. And I paused there last time. I'm only pausing here for a moment this morning. And I got to be careful about time. But let me say this. To me, as I was thinking about my own self, I was thinking, what a power play this is. You know? I mean, Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in his mind, and he knows what's going on in reality. And he says, you know what? Not only am I going to have you to dinner, I'm going to wash your feet. That attitude is not Christ-like. That's my attitude. And I was convicted by that. That's not what, I mean, Jesus washes his feet in all purity. How about that? Not as a power play, not as a flex, not as any sort of thing that like, you know I'm going to show him how, what, no. He just washed his feet. How do I know that? Because Jesus was perfect. Jesus is perfect. He's not flawed like me. He doesn't have my flawed understanding of things. Jesus washed the man's feet. Jesus handed him bread. Not out of, you know, oh no, get in. None of that. He just did it. It's amazing. And it's convicting. How do we treat our enemies? And I said that last week. When Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you, he sure modeled it, didn't he? And so after this, we see Judas, and our minds stop here, and we've got to try as best we can to see some things that are showed to us by Judas. Showed to us by Judas's presence here. What is going on here? Why did God ordain this to happen? Why did God allow it to happen? Why did God ordain it this way? We learn some things from Judas. Judas shows us terrifying and sobering realities. Number one, he shows us the outcome of sin. Judas's life and his death show us the outcome of sin. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Judas illustrates this. We don't get it here, but at the end of Judas, his end is summed up for us in other places. In Matthew 27, it says that Judas was, once Jesus was condemned, Judas went out and he hanged himself. In Acts chapter 1, we read these words. The disciples are trying to replace him among their number, and they say this, Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, who was counted among us, and received his share in the ministry, this man acquired a field with the price of his unrighteousness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. Awful, nasty stuff. But this is the wages of sin. This is the penalty. This is the cost. Judas' life and Judas' death shows us the outcome of sin. Next blank on your sheet. Sin equals separation, hardening, and death. Even while we live. Sin is separation. It causes separation. It causes hardening. It causes death. Sin in our lives makes a separation between us and God. Isaiah 59 tells us that. Your iniquities, it says, have made a separation between you and the Lord. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God and sin don't mix. Amen? God and sin don't mix. This is just what the scriptures tell us. There's no other way to look at it. The holy, holy, holy God, the God in whom there is no darkness at all, cannot tolerate sin, cannot mix with any impurity. And so our sin, if we have sinned, it alienates us from him. And even after, by the way, even after we come to him, even after we come to the cross, even after we come to Jesus and we surrender to him and we trust in Jesus, our sin creates barriers in our fellowship with God. Amen? I know we can all relate to that. If you're a Christian this morning, guess what? You know exactly what I'm talking about. But sin creates this barrier between us and the Lord. It creates a disconnect, and the scriptures are clear about this. The psalmist says, if I regard in wickedness in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. if I cherish or if I harbor, if I cling to my sin with one hand while reaching out to God for the other, that doesn't work. It doesn't work to cling to sin and try to cling to Christ. It doesn't work. And if we've never come to Jesus and trusted him, if we're still separated from God, if we are not God's children, if we haven't been saved by the blood of Christ, then we are his enemies. And we are destined, please hear this, for his wrath in eternal hell. Hebrews 10 warns that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's just scripture. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is what our sin earns us. That's what our sin earns. That's what my sin earns me. Let me say it to me. So my sin earns me. The outcome of unforgiven sin is separation from God and eternal death in hell. God tells us this. And that's just the word. That's just the Bible. If our response to God's gospel is just to go on with our sinful lives, doing our thing, and setting aside the sacrifice of Jesus and God's grace, the only expectation is fire. If that is our response to the gospel, if that is our response to the cross, we can expect nothing else than these things. Galatians reads to us, tells us, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Judas shows us this. He shows us the outcome of sin. Now, with such a horrific outcome, here's the question. Why would Judas do what he did? I mean, if that's the outcome of sin, if the wages of sin is death, and this is the outcome of sin, and I'm not saying that Judas knew Romans. I get it, the chronology. Okay, he didn't have Romans 3:23. But he knew. Why would anybody do it? Why would he do it? Why would he sin this way? He didn't fear the Lord. Remember our statement at the very beginning? If we have a proper fear of the Lord, we will have a proper fear and hatred of our sin. Judas obviously did not fear God. He did not fear God. Why would anyone sin? Why do we sin? Because sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. There's no label on the front of the package declaring everything that'll come of it. I remember, and I've told you this story, but we went and we gave blankets and things down to people under a bridge in Akron, and they were on the Freedom Trail. That's where they lived, and they were in tents, and we took blankets, and we took Bibles, I think, and tracts and some things, and a bunch of us went down there, and I was amazed. I learned a lot of things that day. They had phones. They had plans. They had children who were in other places. They had lives. I don't know what I was expecting, but I wasn't expecting any of that. And here's what I came away with. One of the things I came away with is no one ever plans to live under a bridge. Those guys didn't plan on living under a bridge. And so whatever sin led them down that path certainly didn't have that on the front cover. It didn't have a big say, "Hey, guess what? Take this pill or do this drug and you're going to end up under a bridge. Go ahead." That's not how sin works. Sin's deceitful. And substance is one of the easiest things we can do to talk about it. The stuff that goes on in our minds and in our hearts, that is way harder. Way more subtle. Doesn't come with any warning labels. It just says, "This feels good. Come on down here. Just come a little bit further down this path. Just a little bit further down this path. Just a little, you know what, just a little bit further." Sin is deceitful. Number two, that's number two in your sheet. Judas shows us the outcome of sin, but he shows us just the deceitful sin, the deceitfulness of sin. What on earth could take someone from walking with and living with and experiencing firsthand the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, having close fellowship with Jesus, years of walking with Jesus? What could make a person who had all of this experience with Jesus in just a matter of a couple of days or a couple of weeks, not a matter of, you know, and 75 years later he got into some stuff. No, this is right after the fact. What on earth was going on here? How does somebody who lives with Jesus for 3 years and sees everything that he does end up this way within days? We don't know exactly how it began, but we can be sure that it began slowly. We can be sure that it began subtly and quietly. We know that Judas had a money problem, don't we? Judas had a money problem. We know this. We saw that back in the last chapter of John when Mary used a bunch of extremely expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. Judas tipped his hand a little bit when he said, okay, you know, why is this waste happening? Why is she doing this? Why couldn't this have been sold and the money given to the poor? And why did he say it? We know why he said it. Because he used to help himself to the money box. Judas used to, he was a thief. Judas had charge of the money box, and so he used to dip his hand in there. And so he didn't really care about the poor, but he was cloaking his sin with this lime. When did Judas start stealing? We have no idea. We don't know when that happened. We don't know, and the disciples didn't know at all until after the fact. They had no idea. How did this go on? The first time, second time, third time, fifth time, we don't know. That's how sin goes. We know he had a money problem. Judas, while hanging out with God, was breaking God's law on the sly. He was violating the eighth commandment. He made this his practice. All the while, he was ministering with Jesus as one of the 12 disciples, sitting right among the 12 disciples. And the sin grew and grew, and the separation from God and the hardness. Sin is like that. The first time we sin, our palms sweat, maybe. First time our hearts start to thud in our chest and we're pretty nervous about it. We keep doing that same sin the second, third, fourth, fifth time. We lose all sense of all that stuff. Then we just fall into it. We just go, we create these paths in our minds, and we just go. And before we know it, it's automatic, and we don't feel anything anymore. Our hearts get calloused. And that's why there's no such thing as small sin. Please hear me. I'm saying this right to me, okay? This is not to, I'm going to get up here and just preach to y'all. This is right, if I had Jeff's mirror, I'll never forget that, brother. Jeff preached up here one time over there, and he had a mirror, and he would say, how you doing? Trust me, I'm doing that. But there's no such thing as small sin. No such thing. Because of what it is and what it does. Because it separates. Because it brings hardness. Because it destroys and brings death. And so that's why we've got to fear it. That's why we've got to hate it. You know how cancer works. I know how cancer works. And I love to look around the room and see people who have been healed from cancer. But some of us have been on the other end of the phone or in a doctor's office and gotten the actual statement, I'm sorry, this is the diagnosis. Some of us have been with people who have gotten that diagnosis, or we received the phone call. And if you haven't ever been through any of that stuff, you will. Just keep waiting. Why do we hate cancer so much? Because it's deadly, and there's no such thing as small cancer. There's no such thing as, yeah, I'll just let it go. You know what, doc? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to treat it myself. Foolish. But that's what a lot of people, that's what we might try to do with sin. I got this. But there's no such thing as small sin. No such thing as sin that we can treat. I have a friend, a minister friend, that thinks that God allows cancer actually so that we can have a better understanding of sin, and I think that's absolutely true. If we study the properties of cancer and that kind of thing, I think it has a lot of similarities to sin. And so it would be foolish for someone to get the news and to tell the doctor, you know, thanks for telling me that, but I'm going to go ahead and treat myself. I've got this. And I think that's where Judas was probably with his sin. He knew it was sin. He obviously hid what he was doing. He obviously was putting on a great show. He was doing all the right things in the public eye. He probably thought, have you ever heard this? I can quit anytime I want. I can stop doing this. That's fine. I got this. I can stop anytime I want. I've got this. I'll just say this. I didn't plan on saying this, but you know, when I tried to quit smoking, which I, by the way, I have now, but long time ago. But when I laid down cigarettes, I didn't understand why I was such a jerk all of a sudden, you know? And all of a sudden, I was like, out of my mind. You know, I'm like, what in the world? I literally was just puzzled. I just thought, well, I'll just quit smoking. That's a dumb thing to do, and I'm stupid. And, you know, so I just, and then I was like, oh, I see. I have a problem. Yeah. That's exactly how it went for me. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Not the easiest thing in the world to do, for sure. But sometimes we say that, yeah, I can quit anytime. I can, and I'm not talking about smoking per se. I'm just talking about sin. I can quit anytime. I got this. I'm in control. Judas may have thought that. Seems like he was probably the poster child for that. He obviously had the wool pulled over everybody's eyes, disciples' eyes, not Jesus' eyes. And he got to be right in this room. And he, by the way, was in leadership. He had the money box. I'm telling you what, church, as I was thinking about Judas, and I was thinking about all the things that we could say about him, how much of that lines up with a good Christian life? See if this tracks. I know Jesus. I talk to Jesus every day. I have followed Jesus for years. I obey Jesus' commandments. I have fellowship with him. I know him. I know what he likes. I know what he dislikes. I know him. I know all about him. I'm actually part of his ministry. I'm in leadership. I have responsibility in the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's Judas's testimony up to that point. He could say all those things. And then it's like, okay, so I could say all those things. Boy, that's a sobering reality, isn't it? God, help us. And thank you, God, for not hiding the hard things. Thank you, God, for not just saying, you know, and there was this guy, Judas, and we don't like to talk about him because it's very unpleasant. No, it's all right here. It's all right here. Jesus said, the hand of the one who is betraying me is with me on the table. Sin is so very deceitful. But listen, and this is the next blanks on your sheet, others and ourselves can be deceived, but God cannot be deceived. We might be able to deceive other people. We might even be able to deceive ourselves, but God is not deceived. Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Answer, God knows it. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you hear that? We talked about that this morning. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who says the right words is going to enter. But only who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not do many miracles? I wonder if Judas's voice is going to be right in that crowd. I prophesied. I mean, when Jesus sent out the disciples, I guarantee he sent out Judas. I guarantee Judas was doing the stuff. In your name I did all these things. And Jesus' response is, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Judas didn't fear the Lord. He did all this for all these years and all this time, and it started slow and whatever, but he obviously didn't fear the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and in the fear of the Lord, we turn away from evil. He didn't fear the Lord. He thought he could be part of God's people and do his own thing on the side, and he was dead wrong. He was deceived by sin. Many people have speculated that Judas betrayed Jesus because he really wanted God's kingdom to come, and it just wasn't coming the way he thought, and so he got impatient. And the reason that he did this is because he was just trying to force Jesus' hand to do something. He just wanted God's kingdom to come, and he was impatient. I don't think that's true at all. First of all, there's no scriptural basis for that. And I think it's an effort to try to, like, justify Judas. he was just trying to do the will of God. He just got twisted and sideways, and then I wonder if it's this, and I don't know this. Again, this is not explicitly said in our scriptures. But I wonder if Judas simply just couldn't take being around Jesus anymore. People who don't want to be seen doing their evil deeds, they put the light out, right? How many people do evil deeds right out? They say, you know what? We need a deer spot and a floodlight, and I'm going to do some evil right here. No, that's not what they say. They say, let's turn off the lights. Let's hide. Let's go somewhere else. Let's conceal everything. And I wonder if Judas didn't just want to put the light out. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And Judas said, you know what? I'm tired of this. I'm tired of him going around being generous. I'm tired of him letting people wash his feet. I'm tired of him talking about you can't serve God and money. I'm tired of him talking about a rich man, it's going to be easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm tired of this. I can't deal with this. I don't know. We don't have it, but I'm just saying that tracks. And so he shows us the outcome. He shows us how deceitful sin is. Oh my goodness. We're going. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of God, to whom we have to give an account. And this is horrible truth. This is frightful truth, but this is truth. It's frightful to think that someone could be so close to Jesus and his followers and end up how Judas ended up. But this helps us to see the outcome of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. But thank God, there are other truths that we see here. There are other things that Jesus shows us. And now I'm going to treat point number 3 on your outlines as a parenthetical. So you should be very excited about that. So I'm just going to put some parentheses around it, and I'm going to count on y'all to do some study on your own, okay? And I will fill in the blank. For those of you who are type A's and are wondering what the words are, I'll get them to you. But we're going to just treat this as a parenthetical thing, okay? This answers some theological questions that come up because of what is going on here with Judas. Number 3, Judas shows us God's sovereignty over sin. And then if you just want to flip to the next one also, that God uses sin without causing it or removing our responsibility for it. God is sovereign, hear this, God is sovereign over sin. This world is not out of control, ever. He is sovereign over sin, and God uses sin without causing it. That'll split your head open and split mine open. This is the great conversation that we always have, but it's true. Judas shows us this. God uses sin without causing it, and he never removes our responsibility for it. Our sin is our fault. Judas's sin is Judas's fault. God is not responsible for sin. If we look through the passages, and I have a whole bunch of scripture references listed there for you, please go look at those. But if we look through there, you're going to see that it's undeniable that Judas wanted to do what he did. Judas was acting right in accordance with James chapter 1, which says that man sins when he is drawn after, his lust is drawn after, his heart is drawn after his desires. He wanted to do this. He was not a pre-programmed robot. His actions were from his own heart. Judas chose to go down this path. And Judas, hear this, was not a victim. It's not like Judas was trying to do the right thing and then Satan got in there and drug him away against his will. He followed the devil. And he did this. Judas was responsible. We are responsible. God is absolutely sovereign over sin, and he uses it without causing it. And Jesus shows us this. Okay, and so if you look at those things, you also see, and if you look at those scriptures, please look at those scriptures, you see that Judas and this whole thing was foreordained by God and prophesied in the scriptures. God was not out of control. It's not like God was sitting up above the Last Supper and looking down on things and saying, oh my goodness, I cannot believe what's happening here. Judas was written about in the Psalms. multiple places. This was foreordained by God. And so we see God do this sovereignly. Now, end of parenthetical. The reality of Judas is utterly sobering. It's gut-wrenching. That someone could be so close and so far from being saved is absolutely terrifying. And when Jesus announced his betrayal, his disciples had a number of reactions, and Matthew and Mark tell us that they were deeply grieved. Luke says that they began to argue about which one of them it was going to be. And you see how deceptive Judas must have been, because they didn't have any idea. It's not like he said, one of you will betray me, and they all said, that guy, obviously, because he's been a creep the whole time. It's not what happened. Mark says that they asked him one by one, surely not I. That was their reaction. God, is it me? Jesus, is it me? Please, it's not me. That was their reaction. And you might not be feeling that way right now. And God, please let this not be my end. God, I see you. I see you more clearly now than I ever did. I see my sin. I fear my sin. I pray that that's your heart. I pray that that's my heart. I have this fear of the Lord, and I see sin and how horrific it is, and I say, oh my goodness, sin is nothing to mess around with. And that's like the nutshell for the day. We can't have sin because it's so destructive. And we all know it. I'm not telling y'all anything you don't know. You know how destructive it is. You know how it weighs on us and crushes us and shreds our minds and makes us anxiety and all kinds of things. And you know what separation it causes between us and our families and each other and all of these things. It's horrible. That's the reason we got to hate it. That's the reason we got to fear it. And the question that we got to ask then is, what can be done about my sin? Number four, Jesus also, praise the Lord, shows us the remedy. He shows us the remedy to sin, and the remedy is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the answer to sin. And so if you've been feeling terrible, and honestly, I have been, so I don't feel bad if you have been, okay? We're all in the same boat together. The cross is the remedy for this. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only answer. We can't work, and I say this almost every single week I'm up here. We can't work enough. We can't do enough good stuff. We can't just try to be nice. We can't give enough money. We can't hang out in church. We can't be nice to our kids and grandkids and work hard. We can't do any of that stuff in order to get to heaven. There is no scale at the end of this. There's only the cross. There's only the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's it. It's the only solution, but it is the solution, and it's the solution no matter how horrific your sin is. No matter how horrific my sin is, no matter how persistent, no matter how just much it just gnaws and it grates and all these things, and no matter how tough that fight is, the cross is the answer to our sin. This whole scene takes place. It's the Passover meal. They're celebrating the Passover meal. This is the very meal that was commemorating God's deliverance of these people from bondage and from death in Egypt, all the way back in Exodus. This is the context of the conversation. Jesus is eating the very meal where, and you know, the if you don't know, I'm going to tell you, but here's the Passover in a nutshell. God said, I'm going to set you free. He sent plagues to Egypt. The last plague that he was going to send was the death of the firstborn. And this is what he said to his people. He said, listen, I need you guys to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, one for each household. And I need you to slaughter that lamb. And I need you to spread the blood of the lamb over your doorpost, because I'm going to send the death angel through. And if the death angel sees the blood of the lamb, then he'll pass over you. If he doesn't see the blood of the lamb, somebody's going to die in that house. And that's exactly how it went down. God did exactly that. They took their lambs. They slaughtered them at twilight. This is the Passover. This is the blood of the lamb. This is all the songs we sing. They took the blood of that perfect lamb, and they put it over their doorposts so that when God was the one, by the way, doing the slaying, it wasn't the devil. So when God saw the blood of the Lamb, he passed over his children. That has got to be over our lives. If we are outside of the blood of the Lamb, then death is certain, and destruction is certain, and hell is certain. But if we have the blood of the Lamb, if we have trusted in Christ, then we're saved. And death can be all around, and death can be everywhere, but it ain't gonna touch us. Because the blood of the Lamb is over our lives. What are we to do? What are we to do? If you don't know Jesus, and you see how close you can be to Jesus without actually knowing him, don't you? I mean, Judas emphasizes that real clear. If you don't know Jesus, know Jesus. If the Holy Spirit of God, and not me, not Jeremy, but if the Holy Spirit of God has been knifing you about your sin, right, and saying, right here, right here, right here, and I have some instructions for you at the end of your sheet, don't even worry about looking at them, but you can cry out with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. Search me. Let God do that heart work. Let God point out the sins and things that he can take from you and forgive and set you free from sin and death and hell and the grave, all of it. And repent. I gotta say this part. I get so afraid. Even for my own, and this came out in the question and answer too, even in my own life, about sins that seem to recur. Anybody else struggle with that? Like, what is going on? Lord, help. Lord, I'm struggling again. Time number 650,000 whatever. God, what is going on? Now, Lord willing, right? And if you're a Christian, please hear this. If you're a Christian, God is going to continue to work that thing out of you. And he will. And it will. And hear me, brother, sister, it is going to happen. One of these days we will shine with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will see it done. And so that continual struggle with sin is a good thing. Because it means the Lord's working and we need to follow him and we need to obey him. What scares me more than that is this. I fear there are lots of people who hear messages like this and they go do all the things and they plan, maybe not verbally, maybe not mentally, maybe not out loud, they plan to leave this room and continue to do the exact same thing they've always done. The app is still on your phone. The thing is still on the TV. The bitterness, the rage, the hatred, the things that I've been nurturing and harboring, the anger, all of that stuff, the greed, the possessiveness, all that stuff is still there, and you know what? I'm going to go out of here, and it's still going to be there, and I'm just going to keep doing it. Because that's the way I do things. It's terrifying. And so my urge to you is to turn away, is to repent. You can't do that on your own. You can't slay those dragons, but he can. This is why he died on the cross for us, so that he could take our place and he could take the punishment for our sin upon himself, so that everybody who believes in him, everybody not just mentally, everybody who trusts in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. 100% guaranteed. And so trust in Christ. Trust in him. Believe in him. Confess your sins to him. Repent, turn away from your sins. Saying right to me, turn away from your sins to him.